Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come to the end of the book of Job that we would remember the book as a whole and not just focus on what seems to be a very happy ending in comparison to the rest of the book, but we would see your purposes in the book and we might truly have, as Job had, a bigger picture of you, a bigger understanding of you. And we pray that this would enable us to live to your praise and honour as we seek to witness to you here in Stony, but also in our jobs and the places you have put us throughout the week. Amen. We talk about defining moments in a person's life. And they can be pretty bruising, can't they? I remember reading Arnold Schwarzenegger's early biography, Education of a Bodybuilder. And he starts by explaining how he really wanted to find a sport he could excel at. Well, we all know what it was in the end. It was, rather interestingly at the time, as someone once said to him, why did you take up the least popular sport in Austria, which was bodybuilding? But he talks about the time he first discovered what it was like to lift weights. He went to the gym for the first time and he was working out. He obviously had natural strength and ability. He's working out hard. And the other bodybuilders warned him not to work out so hard. But he seemed to be coping all right. That was until he decided, after his weight training, to cycle back. He cycled from Thrall, the little village he lived in, to Graz, where the gym was. And as he was cycling back along the road, he cycled for a bit and then he fell off his bike. And then he got on his bike again. He cycled a bit more and he fell off his bike again because he was stiffening up. And then eventually he was almost tottering, pushing his bike along in pain, each sort of movement, a real pain. The next morning he could hardly lift his cup of coffee. Now, we might think that would have put him off, but no, he was gripped. It was a life-defining moment. It defined, we'd say in many ways, his success since there. It's come out of his bodybuilding, hasn't it? It's enabled him to do all this other stuff. Go to the States, get into real estate, become a dollar millionaire before he was even in a movie. And then to go into politics and goodness knows what. Well, only in America. But there was no doubt that was a life-defining moment. Even if it was a bruising one. Well, Job's had a life-defining moment, and I think we have to understand that when we approach this chapter. It's more profound, but it's been even more bruising. What do we mean? Well, let's just recap a bit, because I think that's important. Because as I said, we all like a happy ending, don't we? And the trouble, because it's a happy ending, we can say, well, that's good. The Lord restored Job. We can miss a lot of important stuff as to what's happening here and what Job's relationship now is with the Lord. Well, let's just recap quickly. He has been on a roller coaster ride. We know what's been going on. We know about the cosmic bet, if you like, or wager, as some people call it. Satan has accused God. Satan has slandered God. Satan has said, Job only worships you because you look after him. He gets a lot out of it. Take it away. Make his life harder. Let him suffer some real tragedy. Let's see how godly he is then. Let's see how quickly he is to offer sacrifice and give you praise. Just like he used to for his sons and daughters. Let's see what it's like when he hasn't got any, because they're all dead. Take away his wealth. This hedge you put around him. Well, we know. Job passes that with flying colours. So, the next time Satan wanders into the Lord's presence, the Lord asks him again, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan, as you expect, said, well, I'll tell you what, that wasn't a real test. Let's give a real test now. I'll tell you what, he'd give anything for his health. Take that away. See how he feels about it then. See whether he thinks you're worthy of worship. And the Lord allows Satan. And that's important, isn't it? Because we see that in this last part here. Satan cannot go beyond what God says. And Job passes. But he's lost everything. He's fallen out with his wife. His friends come. And initially, they do the right thing. They sit with him, they mourn with him. And then it all goes pear-shaped. Because they feel they know the wisdom of the day. And the wisdom of the day says this: no one suffers unless they displease God, unless they've sinned. One of the things we noticed in that dialogue in the middle of the book, it gets a bit samey, but the chief argument was we have decided this. And every time they refer to we, it's the wisdom teachers of that day. This was the general knowledge. This was the school of thought. Job protests. Job doesn't claim to be sinless. But he claims this: if he's being punished, whatever he's done, it's disproportionate. It gets bloodier by the minute, doesn't it? Think of Eliphaz. And Eliphaz starts off, doesn't he, saying what a good guy Job is and how he's helped the powerless, how he's been charitable and stuff like that. But there must be some secret sin. By the time Eliphaz gets to his third speak, Job is basically classed as one of the greatest sinners that's ever stepped on God's green earth. His friends have no sympathy. In the end, they just get more irritated by his protesting. We get that little interlude in the middle of the book in chapter 28. The writer or the person who's editing the book and putting the writing together realises that we're a bit fatigued. He realises we need a sort of fresh air, don't we? We need a theological window opened. And so he starts to take time to think about where true wisdom is found. The wisdom of God. And that's what we've been missing. Well, before we're going to have that, we have to crash back to planet Earth. We get Elihu. He's a young man. He's been very respectful. He sits there listening. And he asks Job. He speaks up in the end. He feels that Job is trying to vindicate himself. He feels Job's friends haven't done a good enough job in challenging Job. Now he asks Job to consider the educative effect of God's punishment. Okay, if you're being punished, Job, what are you learning from this? But he's a bit of an arrogant young man, isn't he? He's a bit full of himself. I was talking to Gilbert and we kind of felt that at one point he rather gets carried away with his own eloquence and almost contradicts his own argument. I think he's going on a run and he feels he's speaking so well. He basically says, but what does it affect God if you sin? He is, in a sense, he does bring another angle to what's been before. But he can't provide answers. And Job, whether just fatigued or fed up, doesn't answer him. Then we come to a climax of the book. God speaks. In chapter 38, God addresses Job out of the storm. But we don't get what we'd expect. Job has been looking for answers, but the words of God are ominous. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" It doesn't sound that comfortable, does it? That's ominous to start with. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." The actual term in the Hebrew is basically this. It's basically a wrestling term. It's getting your head down, grabbing your opponent's belt. It's God saying, "Do you fancy going around with me, Job? You want that? Okay. Let's do it." Now God takes him out of his sphere, Job's sphere, and into God's sphere. He asks him questions which Job can't start to answer. His basic argument is this: "Job, I made the world, I run it. Do you understand it? Do you reckon you could do a better job? Do you understand my creation? Do you understand how vast it is?" This incredible example in 38 with the group of stars, the Pleiades, the seven sisters. "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades?" Well, these are stars. Job probably had no concept of what it was. "Can you loose the cords of Orion or Orion's belt?" Again, the constellation of Orion with its stars spread out. We understand far more than Job that these are vast distances. These are things beyond his comprehension. Job probably had some idea that the stars were a long way away. Well, God can, because he made them. His order of the world. "Do you understand it, Job? Do you understand why animals do what they do? Do you understand animals you can't tame?" Chapter 40. God finishes what he's saying in that first speech by saying, verse 2, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered God, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." If that's a sort of attempt at a call, it doesn't work. The ominous voice of God asks Job again to go for round two in this cosmic wrestling match. "Brace yourself," verse 7. "Brace yourself like a man. I shall question you, and you shall answer me." And here the rubber hits the road. Job didn't sin during Satan's first two tests. He's passed that test, the cosmic test there. However, he has said some unwise things. In fact, everyone said a lot of unwise things, as we'll say. In his conversation with his friends. Back in chapter 27, and this is the key thing. There are other things Job said that were foolish, but this is the key thing. Chapter 27, verse 1. "And Job continued his discourse, 'As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul.'" We haven't had an admission of those unwise words, have we? So this is what God says, verse 8 of chapter 40. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" The Lord goes on and he gives two illustrations from nature which are important. There are animals, I believe, that are extinct today. You will see possibly in your Bibles that some people say they represent the hippopotamus or the elephant. The descriptions, well, that's with behemoth. The description's all wrong. It doesn't make sense. And you'll see that Leviathan is possibly the crocodile, but it makes no sense. This is a a creature that's supposed to overwhelm Job. Well, the interesting thing is Behemoth. Behemoth is mighty. He is seen, isn't he, as the first among the works of God. 40 verse 19. Yet God can approach him with his sword. Leviathan is a climax. And it's a climax that would have overwhelmed Job in many ways. It's truly frightening. This is a fierce, unreasonable beast. The Lord is almost speaking in irony with sarcasm here. You don't take this kind of creature back to your daughters as a plaything. You wouldn't. You don't dare stand against him. Verse 8. If you lay a hand on him, this is chapter 41, verse 8. If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. You probably remember I told you about the accident I suffered when I was demonstrating this with a children's talk, where I put my back out. The might of that verse came back to me. You don't mess with a creature like this. Verse 10, no one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? If you think he's a handful, can you cope with me? Verse 11, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. What do you think of God's counselling technique for this poor man that suffered? Well, it's because Job needs to hear it. We could say much more about Leviathan, but as I said last week, there's another edge to Leviathan, and this is important. Leviathan represents several things in Scripture. It's clearly a physical beast. And Psalm 104 is a rather interesting illustration, which we'll come to in a minute with that. Psalm 104, verse 26, is a rather interesting take on Leviathan. But just let me read this. Isaiah 27 and verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. Leviathan, in Canaanite myth and mythology, was the seven-headed dragon of the sea. It was a demonic force. It would have been actually something that would have played on Job's primeval fears. The illustration I gave last week was this. You know, we don't believe in ghosts and goblins. But would we fancy a nice little walk, saunter through a graveyard on a moonless night? Because, you know, your mind starts playing things on you, doesn't it? That would have been how he would have thought of Leviathan. Leviathan was demonic. Leviathan was the enemy of God, the gods. And Leviathan is described as a serpent. And we would think, wouldn't we, back to Satan, the accuser, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the one who accuses God's people. And Job has been accused along with God as being unfaithful and someone who would not, who only worshipped God because of what he got out of it. Yet, this interesting take, God's bigger. Everything under heaven belongs to him. Even Leviathan. I love this bit in Psalm 104, verse 26. There the ships go. This is talking about the sea. There the ships go to and fro. And Leviathan, which you have formed, to frolic there. I love it. The sea's Leviathan's playpen, where God's put him. It's interesting, isn't it? Job can cope with Leviathan, but God could. Now, I'm sorry if that's a bit long-winded, but I think it's very important for us to understand this last chapter, and I want to just summarise it again quickly. Because, you see, if we don't understand that, we don't really understand what Job is repenting of here. And that's important. Turn with me to 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who eschews my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.'" This is my first point. Job's idea of God is now far larger than it was when we started the book. God is all-powerful. Job admits that he does not understand God's governance of the world. He can't even understand the ostrich. As I said, God uses the ostrich. Nature's joke, if you like. The Lord did not endow her with wisdom. But the speed of the thing when it runs. Can you make one of those? Do you understand it, Job? Job had no idea. Job might fear Behemoth. He might definitely fear Leviathan. But he had no mastery over these things. He couldn't handle them. God did and could. And Job couldn't. God's purposes may be a mystery to Job. And they will remain a mystery to Job. Job's suffering is not addressed here. Some people have often said, well, the book of Job deals with suffering. Partly, I don't think it's the main theme. Job has a much bigger picture. God asked him questions. Verse 3, who is this that excuses my counsel without knowledge? Job has to admit that where these things are concerned, he is defeated. I used to have a neighbour, but he's not unique. He used to say, well, when I get to heaven, assuming he was going there, I'll have this to ask God, I'll have that to tell him. I used to say to him, I believe you won't be doing the questioning. You won't be doing the questioning. The arrogance to stand before the Lord Creator and even think you could say such a thing. God will bring about his purposes. Nothing can be thwarted. Verse 2. We don't set the agenda. God does. So we're in no position, verse 4, to question him. You speak. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And that was what Job had found in both of God's speeches to him. God had posed questions. And because of that, Job actually has had something that he wanted. He longed for a meeting with God, didn't he? Oh yes, he thought it was going to be on his terms. He was going to ask some questions of God. He was going to ask why he was being punished. He was going to ask why he was being punished in this, as he saw it, an unjust proportion to whatever sin he may have committed. But he actually had a meeting, hasn't he? He's met with God. We see that. My ears had heard of you. But now my eyes have seen you. When we met Job at the start of the book, he was a good God-fearing man, wasn't he? Morally upright, that's what righteousness would have meant in those days. If you'd lent £5 to Job, you would have got it back. With interest, whatever you wanted. You could have trusted him with anything, the keys to your house, whatever. He wouldn't have taken advantage. He was a friend who was a true friend. He wouldn't have slandered you before your back or criticised you in some unjust way. If he had a grievance with you, he would have brought it to you first. He offered sacrifice because he was worried that maybe in their heart his children had sinned. And that gives it away, doesn't it? He knew something of God, but he hadn't met with him. He did give God reverence. He was a believer. But he hadn't fully understood, and now realizes he couldn't fully understand. So he has nothing more to say. He has no question to ask. The interesting thing is that we did not get any sense of repentance at the end of the first speech by the Lord. He said he kind of shut up, he put his hand over his mouth. Okay, Lord, I won't. We'll call it quits if I don't ask you any more questions. It wasn't good enough. He had accused God of being unjust, as we'd seen in 27:2. And God questions him on that. Can you do a better job than me, Job? You don't understand the world enough. You can't do it. Your own hand cannot save you. So he needs to repent. And that is the truest meeting with God we can have, isn't it? Only then can we start to know God's purposes when we repent, when we surrender our lives. One of the things I'm very aware of is this, that we often talk, which I don't believe is theologically correct, of people falling away. The fact is this, there is an area of repentance they have never actually engaged with, an area of their life they have never actually given up. It's very interesting. I once heard the story of a chap who came back. He was a doctor, he was a very skilled doctor. He was a missionary. He'd gone out, and he came back, and he was given a position because he was a returning missionary as an elder in the church. And then there was scandal. There was scandal when he ran off with another member's wife. And a wise Christian looking at this guy said, "Do you know, when I look at it, that man's faith never cost him anything. He was a doctor. He liked being a doctor. It wasn't hard for him to be a missionary in those circumstances he was in. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to be challenged. This was a very easy act of service. In a sense, perhaps it was no service at all. In the end, perhaps it was self-gratification." And actually, now it occurs to me, isn't that the biggest problem for us? So often we think God owes us self-gratification rather than real repentance. A number of people say to me, the kind of worship I like, well, yeah, I know we have our tastes. The only worship that really counts, according to Jesus, so we take it as an authority, is believers who worship God in spirit and truth. That's not a question of taste, that's a command, isn't it? There's got to be a cost to what we're doing. We've got to look to please God. Job, I think, had now seen the cost and couldn't question. Not only would he not question God anymore, he knew he had to repent. He was in no position at all to demand any explanation. So Job had an idea that God that was much bigger. He had what he most desired, a meeting with God. And finally, Job points to a greater work, the work of Christ. You notice in verse 7, the Lord now turns his attention from Job to his friends. And he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken on me what is right, as my servant Job has." What was their mistake? Was this phrase that came up again and again. It was the wisdom of the day. It was the teaching of the day. We say this. We believe this. It was their idea of God. Yes, we noticed, didn't we, in the middle of the book, that the phrase for God was, in the Hebrew, it was El Hayim. It was God creator. There was a distance. These were people theorizing about God. One of the things that used to... don't know where they do it now. They used to have it on things like Channel 4 and that. Do you know that, where they sort of have these late night discussions and they get some boffin on and they get some bishop because I think it gives it a bit of credibility. And they talk the most tremendous waffle. You know, there's mineral water about. And, you know, talking. Well, my idea of God is, and, you know. And no one mentions anything about Scripture. It's just absolute rubbish. We've had the equivalent of that in the middle of the book of Job, haven't we? People theorizing. We haven't had the answers. They have not spoken right. And God is angry with them. But look at this. They are to accept. They are to take a sacrifice. And here's the start in the sense of the rehabilitation of Job in not in God's eyes. That doesn't have to happen now. He's repented. But in the eyes of others, and I think this is important. In the end, Job has to be vindicated, doesn't he? It must be seen that there is not a mark against him. It's important. And Job is to act as intercessor. God is going to restore Job. And this, I think, is very important because he is going to be an intercessor. He is going to take a priestly role. And remember, when Job was repenting, where was he sitting? He's on the rubbish dump, isn't he? Scraping himself with that pottery. The people are still, there's still going to be something hanging, oh, Job's a great sinner. Yes, there must be something because, look, he couldn't suffer. The wisdom of the day says that. No, not if he intercedes for others for their sins in prayer. He's going to pray. And it's notable, isn't it? They are to offer probably the equivalent of a sin offering there. Leviticus 1, 3 and 4 is probably the place to look if you look. This would have been the equivalent of something like that. They're to offer burnt offerings associated with sin. And the Lord says that he will accept Job's prayer. And actually, I think that's the important thing. That's probably more important than the wealth that is given to him. The people would see that. Job acting in a priestly role. And it would prove, wouldn't it, that Job had passed the test, even though he was in the dark and others were. There'd be no blot against his name. Well, rather wonderfully, we see verse 10, Job prays for his friends, and the Lord made him prosperous again. The Lord gives him more. Now, this is not earned in any way. This is because of God's grace and mercy. All his brothers and his sisters and everyone, we don't know quite what it means, but they give him a piece of silver, and there's a phrase at the moment, a keserot or something. No one's quite sure what his money value was, but undoubtedly it was a great deal of money that's accumulated as people took pity on him and mourned with him. And God blessed the latter part of Job's life. And I think that's important because, again, we are dealing with Old Testament righteousness, which was often seen in the accumulation of God's favour through possessions. And so it would have been a visible sign of Job's righteousness before God or blamelessness. And that's important. Job acts as the intercessor, just as the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. And Job is restored. Now, when we have signposts to the work of Christ in the Old Testament, they are not the same as the work of Christ. Let's get that right. They point to, they give hints of it. And here's another hint of the work of Christ. Job suffered. He was ridiculed. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Yet we know, don't we? Just as Job is restored, what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Philippians 2. Here we are, we have it. Let's read 6 to 11 in Philippians 2. Who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the role of the servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He was ridiculed, he was suffered, he was humiliated. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the incredible thing. How could someone who is hung on a cross, how could someone according to the law, Deuteronomy 21, 23, be cursed by God? How could anyone be exalted? How could anyone be in favour with God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was. We just get a hint, don't we? A little shadow of the work of God. What's the book of Job all about? Well, I don't believe it's primarily about suffering. It touches on it, but it doesn't give answers to it. Suffering's part of the deal. It's part of living in a fallen world. Christians aren't immune. They get caught in the crossfire. You will have things of times of sorrow in your life, like we have ours as well. And we will suffer them. The question really is God worthy of worship? Well, he was. Job didn't just worship God because he got a lot out of it. He worshipped him because God is worthy. And he continued to worship him because God is worthy. Job had a simplistic idea of God at the beginning. Maybe he was guilty of putting God in a box and thinking perhaps how he should behave. But in the end, he realized God's bigger than that. And he realizes that God is still worthy of worship. God is just. God does act with justice. If Job suffers, that's part of the deal. And he cannot question God. How much more do we have the answers? What Job needed was the answers that are found in the Christ. The one who suffered because of our sin, because it is a fallen world, because we are basically born into sin with a fallen nature. The answers are there, aren't they? The answers are in a work that will mean one day we will see a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason is quite simple. Because this earth is damaged. The hardship of health problems. The hurt of losing loved ones. The hurt of those who have lost children will be answered in the grace and mercy of God as he makes all things new. There's the final answer. And it's been made possible, isn't it? By the one who laid down his life. By the one who was very nature God, but took on the role of the servant. The one who humbled himself when he didn't need to become a curse by dying on a cross and taking the curse for us. One day we'll see that for its full glory, and Job, I'm sure, will be rejoicing alongside us because he would say, I didn't understand. Now I'm starting to get an idea. And the other thing is we will have an eternity in the new creation to be learning about the grace, mercy, and have an understanding of what it is to be brought into relationship with God. Let's pray.